Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you seeking wisdom from above. We pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning as we look to it for the truth and the strength that we need for living. We pray that you would feed our souls. Let your spirit teach us and let us attain the lesson and adjust our lives accordingly. And may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if someone tells you not to be afraid, how's that going to work? How you respond depends on a couple of things. It depends a lot on who's talking and the credibility that that person has. And it depends on the reason why the person says you don't need to be afraid. Who's talking and why not? Don't be afraid. Oh, well, in our text for today, Jesus tells us, those of us who are believers in him, he tells us not to be afraid. And he gives us some reasons not to be afraid. We're looking at his discourse on discipleship in Matthew 10. And in the part of this that we've already looked at, he gave us this warning: but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And this warning: brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Shortly after saying those things, that Jesus now tells us not to be afraid. Three times in our text for today, he tells us not to be afraid, and he gives us four good reasons why we don't have to be afraid. Now, even if you face some of the more drastic forms of persecution, like our articulated in what we read last week, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus tells you not to be, gives you some reasons not to be that we're about to look at. But let me say at the front end, how you respond to the admonition not to be afraid will depend a lot on what you think of Jesus' credibility and what you believe about the reasons that he articulates. Our text for today is Matthew 10, 24 through 31. Scripture says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, in this part of this discourse, Jesus is focusing primarily on us and on how we respond to the disturbing news that it is not his intention to end all persecution. He didn't design to give you a cushy ride in this life, and he's warned us already that it's not going to be that way for everyone all the time, but that persecution will come, that it will be intense, that there will even be martyrdom among his believing children. And he knows that a lot of us are going to have a hard time dealing with those concepts, understanding God's purpose in our suffering, facing the kinds of trials that he is describing without wavering. He's aware that we are not naturally inclined to be joyful in the midst of persecution. And because we need considerable help to adjust our thinking to his thinking, he gives us a lot of specific instruction to strengthen us and to comfort us. Jesus has already said a great deal to correct our misconceptions regarding what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And he gives specific instructions throughout this chapter. And this statement in verse 24 is another strong argument against this entitlement mindset that makes us think we should have a cushy ride here on this earth before we go to heaven. Verse 24 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." Now that's a fairly simple concept, not hard to understand, but one that we often overlook. We are not above the Lord Jesus Christ. Our status is not higher than his. We're not to be more privileged in our earthly existence than he was in his. We're not above him. It actually makes no sense whatsoever to think that the master would suffer and be hated by the world, but that his followers would have endless comfort, endless bliss, and be loved by all. That's essentially the premise of the health and wealth movement, that we are above our master, that we get things in this life that he never had when he was on earth. And it's sometimes the basic premise in the back of our minds as well. We expect better things. We expect to get a good deal because, after all, we're serving the Lord. So think about this. If your expectations were fulfilled, all of your expectations for life, if they were fulfilled, would the result put you on a higher plane than the Lord Jesus lived when he was on earth? He suffered injustice, indignity, reproach. He was continually lied about, challenged at every turn, attacked, abused, and ultimately killed. Along with all of the good things that he enjoyed, there was a significant measure of trouble in his earthly life, and that was God's purpose for him. He fixed his eyes on what was being accomplished. He endured it all patiently. If a disciple is not above his teacher and a slave is not above his master, what does Jesus' mode of living say about what you can expect as one of his followers? Verse 25 says, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Success in discipleship means that the world is going to see you the way it saw him. If you can live like him to the point that people recognize him in you, that'll be enough. That's success. But if that happens, then the world is going to reject you in the way it rejected him. When Jesus did good things, healing diseases and casting out demons, the children of this world said that he could only do that by the power of demons. They invoked the name of a demon that had been a Philistine temple idol that came to be known as Satan himself, the leader of the demons, Beelzebul. They said, the way that Jesus can do this good stuff is because he's got a demon. And if you're like him, that's how the world is going to see the good stuff that you do. There'll always be some way that that's not actually good. They're going to call good evil and think that they've done God a favor if they harm you or make you uncomfortable. Now, Jesus is talking about us. He's being abstract when he says a disciple is not above his teacher, but he's talking about himself and us, because when he talks about Beelzebul, that accusation was directed at him. This is about us. He's the head of the household that you're in if you're in the faith at all. And if you're a member of the household, you can expect to be treated the way the rest of the family gets treated by the world. Jesus is just making an emphasis again. He's already made this point in what we looked at last week, but now he's making it again. And after doing that, he gives us this strong admonition in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, the first part of that is an admonition. Therefore, do not fear them. And there are two things that we need to notice about that. First is the statement itself. Do not fear them. Control your thinking in such a way that you are not made afraid by those who persecute believers, seek to intimidate you. The Greek construction here is somewhat unusual. This does not actually appear in the normal form of a command. This is not an imperative verb. It's an aorist passive subjunctive verb, if you care. It's really hard to translate that into English. That one still makes my mind spin 30 years later. But it essentially means, do not be made afraid by them. It's not actually in the form of a command, but it is a strong admonition. The other two are commands. The next two times he tells us not to be afraid, those are imperatives. But you're to control your thinking in such a way that you do not allow anyone to make you afraid. This is the standard for our thinking if we belong to Him. We have some responsibility to control our own minds so that we are not fooled and that we are not pressured into being afraid. Jesus expects us to make some changes in our thinking if we're fearful. So that's the first thing. Just notice what it says. Do not be afraid of them. Don't let them make you afraid. The second key point with this admonition is what it's connected to. It starts with therefore. It's connected to what comes before it. It means for this reason, because of what's just been said, do not be afraid of them. This is a reason not to be afraid. We need some reasons, right? We're going to control our thinking. We need to know what the truth is. And so here's the first reason not to be afraid. Jesus has just said that a disciple is not above his teacher, but that the entire purpose of discipleship is that you become like him. So now here's the reason not to be afraid. Do not be afraid because being like Christ is who you are. If you're in Christ, you've been changed. Because a disciple is not above his teacher, because you have become like him, because he is recognizable in you, because you are now a member of his household, do not be made afraid by them. Your ability to be fearless in the face of persecution and pressure on your life is directly related to your awareness of who you are in Christ. It is your understanding of your purpose and your standing in him that will make you fearless in his service. The more you're aware of who you are in him, of what he has already made you, the less afraid you'll be of anybody else. The more you recognize the profound change that God worked in you and that only God could have worked in you, the less effect the intimidation of the world will have on you. Jesus was never afraid. Think about that. Our Master was never afraid. He took on human flesh. He took on all the limitations of human flesh. He had to walk just like everybody else had to walk, but he was never afraid. And he knew what was coming. What was coming wasn't going to be pretty. The physical anguish is pretty fierce with crucifixion, but much worse than that was the separation from God that he was going to feel for the only time in all of eternity, and he dreaded it, and he said, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me," but he was never afraid. He was aware of his purpose. His mind was set on glorifying the Father. His perspective was shaped by eternal reality. And no one ever made him afraid. And if you're his disciple, he's already changed you fundamentally. And it's enough if you just keep becoming like him so that you're not made afraid. The more like him you become, the less anyone will be able to make you afraid. Now, a lot of this depends on how much you actually want to be like him. How much you want that versus the cotton candy of the world. You do have to kind of try. How much do you want to be what God has made you to be? And how much do you want to ignore and neglect that to chase after something temporary? If you live in fear of other people, if you live in fear of what they're going to think of you, if your every thought relates to what do I do here so that they'll like me, what do I do here so that they'll be impressed, what do I put on, what do I say so that they'll think I'm okay, if that's all that's in your mind, it might be that you're not fixing enough on who you are in Christ. Maybe you don't want that enough and you need to deal with that. There's a second reason in this text as well. Do not be afraid, because the truth will come out. The truth is going to come out. When persecution comes, and this chapter is all about that, when it comes, there's always confusion because there's always deception involved in the persecution. You're being lied about. You know, somebody's saying in Palestine all those years ago, well, let me tell you, that guy, the only reason he can cast that demon out is because he's a demon. You know, it's that kind of lying, and you have no control over who believes it. And one of the most prominent desires among those who are being persecuted is this longing that the truth will come out. The lies make it worse than it would be. It's not just the physical problems. It's the lies that make it much more intimidating. You know you're being treated unjustly. You long for everything to be put right so that everyone will know that the Lord loves you and that you have stood for him. And Jesus tells you that you don't need to fear them, because that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 26, he says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. When you're being persecuted, the truth is hidden behind a smokescreen of lies. And you become so frustrated that the truth can't seem to come out. Jesus says, the plot is about to change. There's going to be an abrupt turn in the flow of events, and the truth is going to come to light. Now, if somebody's pounding on you, ridiculing you and maligning you and doing everything that they can to harm you, how different will your perspective be if you are sure that it's all going to change in a moment? Somebody's gloating over you, and this great arrogance, thinking that they're always going to have the upper hand, trying to make you look foolish and succeeding because other people are right there with them. How different is your perspective if you realize that the Lord is just setting that proud person up for a bigger fall? And there's going to come a moment when David's prayer in the 23rd Psalm is your life. The Lord has set a table for you in the presence of your enemies, and they're humiliated and you're lifted up, because the truth is coming out that the Lord loves you and that they have been wrong. I mean, do you know that's what's coming? And do you know that it's not going to be much longer? You can endure temporary suffering with a very different attitude if you know that's coming. Everything's going to come to light. And in terms of eternal reality, it's only going to be a moment more. And all who have trusted Jesus are going to be vindicated. The truth is going to come to light. Your confidence in him is going to be proven to be the right thing, and his love for you is going to be evident to everybody. So don't be made afraid by them. Being like Jesus is what you are. And all you need to do is keep becoming more like him. The truth is going to come out. Now, at this point, Jesus interjects something that gives us a measure by which we can see how we're doing. Here's how you'll know if if you've not been made afraid by them. Verse 27, he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." One of the key purposes of persecution from the perspective of the persecutor is to make you be intimidated into silence. They want us to hush. They want to pass laws that make us hush. They want to tell us we can't say it here. They want to squeeze it until you can't say it anywhere. They just want you to stop talking about the glory of the Lord and the change He's made in your life and the hope that He offers to them. They just want you to hush. But if we embrace this admonition not to be made afraid by evil people, then we're going to keep on spreading the truth. And what you hear in the silence of your personal quiet time, as you study the truth, you're going to want to shout it from the housetops so everybody knows. And come what may, you're still going to be talking. Speak and proclaim in verse 27 are both commands. You're not to be mandated into silence by anyone because you have a command from the highest authority to make it known abroad. If we embrace Jesus' admonition not to be afraid, it'll be as simple as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. In verses 13 and 14, he's explaining why he keeps talking. He said, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." That's where freedom of speech comes from, by the way. It's not the Constitution. After that reminder of our purpose, Jesus goes on with his reasons not to be afraid. Do not be afraid because they can only do so much. Verse 28. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, Jesus has already warned us that his purpose includes persecution, even to the point of martyrdom for a significant number of his followers. Doesn't mean anything's out of control. The martyrs get to go to heaven sooner, and they glorify God in a different way. But it's all within his purpose. Nothing happens that he didn't allow to happen or even cause to happen. But that kind of persecution does tend to cause quite a bit of heartburn among those who are still alive. If they start killing people in our church, there will be an emotional effect on those who survive. And so Jesus calls our attention to this hard reality of hell, and shows that even martyrdom is not a legitimate cause for you to be afraid if you belong to him. What can they actually do to you? Those who hate the truth, those who are telling us even now to be quiet, don't say that, you can't believe that, you can't have that conviction and keep a job. What can they do to you? There are only two things they can do. They can make your life inconvenient by restricting your finances or causing you physical pain. Make your life inconvenient, or they can kill you. They can bring your physical life in this world to an end. Those are the only two things they can do. Now, if they do that, it's going to be unjust. It's grievous when it happens. We're not making light of martyrdom or any other form of persecution. But even martyrdom is secondary to the greater reality regarding your future in Christ. Jesus says you should only concern yourself with the one who has authority over both body and soul. And he says to fear the one who has the power to send human souls into hell. Now get this. What he's saying is fear the one who could have sent you there and didn't. but instead rescued you from that fate that you deserved by sending his son to die on a cross and by putting your sins on Jesus Christ on that cross and punishing those sins there. Fear the one who rescued you from hell. Have a healthy, righteous fear of the God who did that. And when you do, people will be considerably less fearsome to you. The thing you have to remember here is that Jesus is talking to believers. Except for Judas Iscariot, who's in the group all along and was never a believer, everybody else that's listening to him is redeemed. He's talking to his 11 disciples who cannot go to hell. You got that right? They've already been forgiven forever. There's nothing that any of those 11 could do to incur the wrath of God because Jesus has already forgiven them of everything. God's wrath for their sin was poured out on Jesus on the cross. They were looking forward to that, but God isn't subject to time. Their sins are taken care of on the cross. This is not a threat of hell. This is written to Christians. At least Jesus is speaking to believers. It's not a warning that Christians might mess up and get sent to hell. That can't happen. God will not punish again what he punished on the cross in Christ on your behalf. He's not going to do that. You can't go to hell if you're a believer. And yet Jesus reminds his disciples of the reality of eternal destruction when he tells us not to be afraid. And he does that so that we'll remember what we've been rescued from and who it is who has mercy on us and how serious God is about sin. How were you rescued? God didn't brush that sin aside. He doesn't do that. He didn't just say, oh, well, it's okay. You come on into heaven and we'll just forget that. He's too righteous for that. The way that you were rescued is that your sins were punished in Christ. God's wrath pointed at you was turned away from you and put on him. And God's holy, burning hatred of sin was fully vindicated by the suffering that Christ bore on our behalf. God does not take sin lightly if he did that to get you to heaven. And that's what it took. God doesn't toy with sin. His hatred of sin is so strong that every sin ever committed will be subject to his wrath, either in Christ on the cross for those who believe, or in hell forever in the individual for those who have rejected Christ. God lets nothing slide. This is a fearsome God. And when you realize how serious he is about sin, you'll live your Christian life with a holy fear of offending him, and that fear will keep you from being afraid of people. Now, the fear that Jesus is telling us here is not that cowering, kind of cringing fear that the scoffers always think of when the subject comes up. This is the fear of one who loves the Lord and does not want to displease him, and one who is loved by the Lord who doesn't take our sins lightly, even though he loves us. And the next verses make that so clear. Verses 29 to 31, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Don't be made afraid by people, because being like Christ is who you are, because the truth is going to come out, because they can only do so much. And here's the last reason given here not to be afraid. Don't be afraid because you are valuable as a child of God. Jesus uses an interesting technique to describe our value. He mentions these sparrows. Individually, sparrows appear to be pretty near worthless. You allow for the translation, the going rate then was 2 for a penny. Now, they didn't have pennies, but you get the point, right? 2 for the smallest piece of money You couldn't buy one sparrow because you can't get change. They're not worth much. These birds live and die, and hardly anybody notices. And yet Jesus says that not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. Notice the wording. It's very important. It doesn't say apart from the Father's knowledge. It says it won't happen apart from the Father. It's a proclamation of the sovereignty of God. Nothing can happen, even to a sparrow, good or bad, that the Father himself has not mandated. It can't happen apart from the Father. Nothing happens apart from the Father. God is involved even in these insignificant details of his creation, like the life of an individual sparrow. And he's involved in your life as well. It says the hairs on your head are numbered. He knows the number. God's not like us. He doesn't have to learn. He just knows. And so he doesn't have to count. He doesn't have to do subtraction for any of us men. He just knows. Now, this is an insignificant detail about you. You may wish for a little more hair, a little less hair. You may wish you could move some. But you have never in your life concerned yourself with the exact number, nor thought to do an accounting of how many hairs are on your head. This is not significant, but God knows it because his knowledge is tremendous. And according to this God who knows everything, and in this reality where nothing can happen apart from him, according to this God, you are more valuable than many sparrows. That's what verse 31 says. And it's a reason not to fear, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. This is one of hundreds of passages in the scripture that show the ungodliness of the leftist agenda to elevate animals to human status and pull human beings down to the status of animals. God says you're more valuable than animals. Go with him on this. Now, it comes as a surprise to a lot of people to think that God considers you to be valuable. But that's what this says. Jesus uses a ridiculously small thing to describe the great value that human beings have. It's an attention-getting device. But he says you're much more valuable. And if you're thinking rationally, you get that, right? A lot more valuable than the animals, any of them. Now, there are two primary reasons why this is true that are taught in the scripture. The first is that you are created in the image and likeness of God. Every human being has something in him that reflects the greatness of God. And this image and likeness of God created into all of us makes every human being exceedingly valuable, far more than any animal. This is created into us and it's present in every human being. The worst scoundrel on this earth still displays something of the image of God, corrupted by his sin, but it's there. And that person, the worst person, still has value. And for those who are redeemed, there's another reason why we're valuable. Believers are valuable because we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We're valuable because the price that was paid for us was such a high price. The price of our redemption was the death of the Lord himself. That's why you're more valuable. If you believe in him, you are even more valuable because you've been restored from your fallen state, and you have even more of this image of God in you. And Jesus says this is a reason not to be made afraid by people. To God, you have great value. And that means that God isn't doing anything to harm you. He isn't letting anyone get through the hedge of protection just to make you miserable. If you belong to him, everything that happens to you has a purpose for your good and for his glory. And so as you evaluate what happens to to you, things are coming along, circumstances are hard, somebody's being a real problem. How do you know what's what? Well, you don't look to the enemies of the truth. They're not the measure. You don't look to the circumstances that are stacked up against you. That's not the measure. You don't look at the things that you're having to suffer or the progress that some enemy seems to be making. You remember that God Himself values you highly as one of His children. And then you'll remember that whatever's happening was designed by Him to produce good things in you. If not even one sparrow can die apart from the Father's sovereign will, and you are much more valuable than many sparrows, does anything happen to you apart from His will? Nothing does. You're enduring some persecution, you're in some intense conflict, cost you a job, cost you some property, cost you your life, or about to. Those people aren't in control. The sovereign God is orchestrating these events for the good of someone who is valuable to Him. So don't be afraid. Don't allow those who hate the truth to get you all twisted up. That's the command in this text. One strong admonition, two commands. Don't let it happen. And there's some good reasons. Being like Christ is who you are. It's expected that you'd be treated like He was treated. But the truth is going to come out, and when it does, you're going to be vindicated, and God's love for you is going to be apparent. There's only so much they can do to you. And although it seems significant here, it's not much compared to what God has done for you. He values you highly, enough to redeem you with the blood of His Son. He's only going to do what's for your benefit. Therefore, do not be made afraid by them. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are weak and timid creatures in the face of some things. We all have our individual lists, but we do get rattled. Help us to learn from this passage of Scripture and to trust You and to go out with confidence that You will not forsake those You have redeemed already with the blood of Your Son. Help us to be determined and confident and ready to proclaim from the rooftops the love of Christ for all who will come. Be glorified in our response to Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.